second study tonight, and if you can think back to last week, you'll remember that I said the five studies were going to follow through consecutively the different kings. Now last week we looked at Josiah. Tonight and next week we're going to look at three kings. Two of those kings we're going to dismiss within the first 10 minutes, but the three kings are Josiah's son, remember the chap who reigned for 3 months, and then Egypt took him away, and then they put Jehoiakim on the throne, and he reigned for 11 years. So most of tonight and next week is going to be concerned with Jehoiakim. Then after he was disposed of, his son Jehoiachin reigned for 3 months, and he again is briefly referred to. So they're the three kings, and as I say, the first and the last of those three, each reigned for only 3 months, and there's very, very little about them in Jeremiah, but there's a lot concerning the reign of Jehoiakim. We'll look at the three kings together in Jeremiah chapter 22. Firstly, concerning Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, that came onto the throne of Israel by popular choice following the death of Josiah. But then Pharaoh Necho, who had killed Josiah, decided that he would put his own king on the throne, and so he took Jehoahaz off into Egypt. Jeremiah feels that he must weep for Jehoahaz more than he must weep for Josiah. Josiah died a hero on the battlefield. We saw that last week. He died a hero on the battlefield fighting against the Egyptians. There is less to moan about in the case of a hero who dies on the battlefield than there is in the case of an unfortunate chap like Jehoahaz who gets taken off as a captive and eventually dies in a foreign land. And that's the note he starts on in verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 10, concerning Jehoahaz, who reigned for 3 months in the year 609 BC. He is also known as Shallum. Weep not for him who is dead, that is, weep not for Josiah who is dead. Weep rather for Jehoahaz. Weep rather for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. And that in verse 11 is what the Lord says concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, but was taken away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, that is Egypt, there he shall die, and the poor chap shall never see this land again. We now come to the second king, which is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned from 609 to 597 BC. He was the one we read about in the end of 2 Kings 23, and he taxed the people heavily in order to pay the taxation money to Egypt and then later to Babylon. And just to make things worse, he not only taxed the place very heavily, as it tells us in Kings, but he also made the people work for him for nothing to build himself a nice fancy palace. He is remembered for this, for his cruelty, his injustice. He was an absolutely rotten person, was Jehoiakim. The Bible has nothing good to say about Jehoiakim. It starts off in verse 13 by saying, "Woe to Jehoiakim." Incidentally, it'll mention his name later on, so you just believe me for the time being that that is in fact who we're talking about. "Woe to him who builds his house," his palace that is, "by unrighteousness, by injustice, by cruelty. He builds his upper chambers by injustice. He makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and doesn't give him his wages. He makes the poor people of the country, who already are overtaxed to pay the foreign overlord, he makes them now work for him for nothing to build himself a fancy palace. He says, verse 14, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, and I will cut windows out for it, panel it with cedar and paint it with vermilion. It's going to be a great palace. And Jeremiah says to him in verse 15, do you think that's what makes greatness? Do you think that you are a king because you compete in cedar? And so many people seem to think that that's what greatness is made of. All the trappings, all the purple, all the finery. That's not what makes greatness, says Jeremiah. Think of your father. He was a great man, Josiah, the great reformer that we looked at last week. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him? He, your father Josiah, in verse 16, judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and then it was well. And is not this to know me, says the Lord? Isn't that what I want? The person who gives justice, honesty, righteousness, isn't that what I'm looking for? But you, verse 17, you, Jehoiakim, you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they won't lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother. When you say ah, incidentally, you've got to wail, but I'm not going to do that for you tonight. You can put that in your own imagination as they wail, Ah, my brother, Ah, my sister. They won't lament for him, saying, Ah, my Lord, or Ah, his majesty. But with the burial of an ass, he shall be buried, dragged and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And that's the reference I made last week, where I said that it seems that when Jehoiakim got to the end of his days, the people of Jerusalem had had enough of him, and they handed him over to the Babylonians. He died before he could be taken into captivity, and here it says his dead body was tossed out onto the rubbish dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 19 again, the burial of an ass, he shall be buried, dragged and cast forth beyond the walls of Jerusalem. It's referred to again in chapter 36, verse 30, don't bother turning to it, we'll come to it later on, where again it says his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. Good riddance to Jehoiakim. Now that's the man we're going to be mainly concerned with for the rest of tonight and for next week. But let's look at the other chap, his son Jehoiachin. Actually it's pronounced Jehoiakim, C-H is hard, K in Hebrew. But I'm calling him Jehoiachin so that you don't confuse him with Jehoiakim. They sound very similar when you say them. Jehoiachin, his 18-year-old son, who reigned only for 3 months. In verse 24, Jehoiachin is also known as Jeconiah or Coniah. You'll find him referred to by three different names. He is taken off into captivity, as we read back in 2 Kings. Remember in 598 or 597, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, he carried off all the craftsmen, all the important people from the palace, the queen mother, all the riches from the temple and from the palace. He carried these things off into Babylon. That's what's being referred to here in verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring in my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, yes, even Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 26, I will hurl you into, and your mother, there's a reference to the queen mother that is mentioned in Kings. The queen mother was also taken captive. I'll hurl you and your mother into another country, namely Babylon, and there you shall eventually die, and you shall not return, in verse 27, to this land. Let us now go back to chapter 7. We have now the setting of these three kings. Let us now go and have a look at the content of Jeremiah's preaching during the reign of Jehoiakim. Last week I gave a title to my talk and I called it Reform That Is Genuine. Tonight, Preaching That Is Honest. Jeremiah's preaching. Good, honest, straight from the shoulder stuff. From chapter 7 through to chapter 20 is virtually entirely concerned with the reign of Jehoiakim. Now I'm only going to look at chapters 7 to 10 tonight, and then I want to look at some other aspects of the reign of Jehoiakim, and we'll come back and pick up chapters 11 to 20 next week. Firstly, chapters 7 to 10, the content of Jeremiah's preaching, it's honesty. Jeremiah came to preach in the temple. Now you know that the Jews had this distorted view concerning the temple. They thought that because the temple was there in Jerusalem, they were guaranteed safety against any invasion. No one was allowed to go into the holy place except Israelite priests, and nobody could go into the most holy place except the high priest, and then only once a year. Even Israelites were smitten dead if they dared do such a thing. And the Jews thought that would guarantee that Jerusalem would be delivered, because God would never allow these filthy heathen to come marching through his city and his temple in their great big gumboots and defiling the place. The temple of the Lord, they said, that's our guarantee of safety. Jeremiah came to them and he said, the temple of the Lord won't save you from anything. If you people are not trusting in the Lord, then this temple will be destroyed. And they didn't like that sort of preaching. Now that's what he says in the opening verses of chapter 7. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem where Josiah had reformed, remember, he'd got rid of all the idolatrous shrines. And what Jeremiah is going to say is this, that although Josiah had got rid of all those idolatrous practices, and to that extent, of course, his reform was good, the people themselves had not changed their ways. They were still wrong in their hearts and in their attitudes, and if they didn't change, they were heading for judgment. So now go and stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, amend your ways and your doings. your behavior, your attitudes. That is what true repentance is. Not simply changing a few festivals and offering a few more sacrifices. It's concerned with our hearts and our attitudes and our lives and our behavior. Amend your ways and your doings, and then I'll let you dwell in this land. Do not trust, in verse 4, do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says you must repent. Now, there were many prophets in Israel. Only few of them were very good prophets, like Jeremiah. Most of them were false prophets. And I don't mean they went around making false predictions. I mean they were preachers who buttered up the audience. They were the professional preachers. In Israel, there were professional preachers, and they referred to time and again through the prophets and sometimes in the historical books. They went around preaching to the people, and they got paid for their job. But the trouble is, most of them were deceptive. They preached to please the crowd. Give the audience a nice, soft, cozy sermon, and they'll pay you well. Tell them they're a bunch of sinners, you won't get much from them. So these false prophets that are referred to repeatedly in these next few chapters deceive the people with their false assurances of safety. Jeremiah came along and said, look, there's no safety if you're rebellious. You repent and you'll have safety. No repentance and you're down the chute. If you don't repent, he says, this temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed just like the old tabernacle was back in Shiloh. Back in the book of Samuel, the Philistines invaded Israel and destroyed the old tabernacle at Shiloh. Made a mess of it. He said the same thing will happen here if you don't repent. Verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the alien and the fatherless and so on. If you do not go after other gods, verse 7, then I will let you dwell in this land. But if not, verse 14, I will do to this house, which is called by my name and in which you trust, I'll do to this place as I did to the place which I gave to you and your fathers in Shiloh. I'll destroy it, in other words, and I'll cast you out of my sight as I cast out all of your kinsmen, the offspring of Ephraim, meaning, of course, the northern kingdom that had been destroyed previously. That was the message that Jeremiah brought. There is no hope for an idolatrous and rebellious people. Jeremiah brought this message, and of course he knew that the people wouldn't listen. And yet he had to persist. He wasn't to give up simply because the people didn't like it. For example, if you look at verse 27, God says to Jeremiah, so you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. The very fact that they wouldn't listen to him was no excuse. It didn't mean that Jeremiah wasn't to preach. We've got to remember the same thing. Maybe it is true that most people won't believe us. We talk to them about Christ, we preach to them, we witness, we spread the gospel, and we know beforehand that most of them are not going to believe. That is no excuse for not preaching. Some people may appear totally hopeless. You never give up. Here is a man, Jeremiah, who was told that you can preach your heart out to these people and they're still not going to believe, most of them anyway, but he says to Jeremiah, don't give up. You've still got to speak all the words that I give you, verse 27. It so happens, of course, that some will believe, even if most won't. Then in chapters 8 to 10, we meet some of the false hopes which the prophets were building up. For example, look at verse 8. These are the preachers who deceive. And if you and I are preachers, Sunday school teachers, youth club leaders, rally leaders, or whatever, let us take note. We are not to adjust the message simply to get a pat on the back from the people we speak to. Verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, he says, the false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. You false preachers, you think God is with you, but he said it's falsehood. Verse 11, these false preachers have healed the wound of my people only lightly. They've just papered over the cracks, that's all. They have said, peace, peace, when there's no peace. Were they ashamed, he says, when they committed abominations? Not on your life, he says. They were not at all ashamed, and they didn't even know how to blush. The people of Israel so far removed from God that when they did all these things, they didn't know how to blush, and the preachers didn't make them blush, because the preachers told them all the things, all the nice, cozy, comfortable things they wanted to hear. Therefore, judgment is certain. End of verse 12, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. As we saw last week, Jeremiah gets no joy in preaching such a message. You and I should not take any delight in preaching hell fire as if it's something we can relish and lick our chops over. It's something that should bring great grief and sorrow to us as we consider the judgment to fall upon the rebellious. And so Jeremiah in verse 18 says, "My grief is beyond healing, and my heart is sick within me." Verse 21, "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded, and I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me." Chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He weeps as he sees the tremendous judgment that's going to fall upon this rebellious people and the slaughter and bloodshed which is going to follow. And that's why, of course, very often we find Jeremiah talked about as the weeping prophet, because there's so much weeping that goes on. But don't get the idea that he's a softy, that he's always slobbering. He's a man of great courage and fortitude, and he had to put up with a lot of rough handling, we're going to find as we move on. But the man's heart was so full of compassion, he wept when he saw the people so obstinate, so stubborn in refusing to listen to God. And so he pleads once again. He pleads with God on their behalf, in fact, as you read through. Flip over to chapter 10, for example, verse 23. He pleads with God. He reminds God in verse 23. He says, "Look, God, the way of man is not in himself, and it's not in man who walks to direct his steps." Man is weak. He's not able to really get by himself. "Correct me," verse 24, "O Lord, but in just measure, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." "Correct me," he says, "but be gentle, please. May it be bearable. Understand the weakness of the human heart," in verse 23. "And I'd much rather," he says in verse 25, "I'd much rather see you pour out your wrath upon the nations that don't know you, upon the peoples that don't call upon your name, those that have devoured Jacob, those that have desolated and attacked Israel. I'd much rather you poured out your wrath upon them." And I just read those couple of verses because later on we're going to find that there were many people in Judah who accused Jeremiah of being a traitor, of not loving his nation, of being a toady to Babylon, of being a fifth columnist, of being a spy, all sorts of evil things. But here you see that this man pleaded with God on behalf of the nation. "Oh, anything," he says, "turn your wrath against somebody else rather than this nation." Clutching at straws, you might say, Jeremiah is. He knows, of course, that the judgment must fall, but yet he pleads with God on behalf of a rebellious people. So there you can see the preaching of the man and the sort of trouble he ran into. But what I want to do now is to look at four other chapters, four short narratives that are relevant to this time of Jehoiakim. And we want to see something of the damage that is done through dishonest preaching. Now the first is in chapter 23. The damage that is done by dishonest preaching. For example, in verse 9, he speaks concerning the prophets, concerning the false prophets, the false preachers. "My heart is broken within me." Verse 11, "Both prophet and priest are ungodly, and even in the temple I have found wickedness." These preachers are encouraging idolatry, immorality, violence, wickedness, in the streets and even in the temple of God. Verse 14, "In the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen the hand of evildoers, so that no one turns from his wickedness." It's the prophets who are encouraging this sort of behavior. One might think of people who would call themselves religious today, and yet who would encourage all sorts of deviant practices which are contrary to the word of God. They build up false hopes by encouraging the people to think they are God's people, when actually they are heading for a certain judgment. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes." That's the false prophets, the false preachers. Don't listen to these people. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So easy for a preacher to dish up the chaff of his own imagination instead of the pure, plain word of God. Verse 17, "They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you." Hell doesn't exist. The God of love would never do such a horrible thing. The point is, says Jeremiah in verse 18, they have never listened to the word of God themselves. Who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? The true preacher knows God, and he knows God's word. Verse 22, "If they had stood in God's counsel," says God, "then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. They would have turned my people from the evil way and from the evil of their doings." And there's the task of the preacher, to expound the word, to make it plain, so that people will see what is wrong and avoid it and follow in the path which is right. But these people, by contrast, are simply going along with whatever the people are doing, expressing their approval and telling the people that God will never punish them because, after all, they are God's people. Well, it's deception. You come to verse 23 following and you find now what is the effect of this preaching as contrasted with the effect of true preaching. Let us look at verse 28. This is a very interesting section and you'll have to look at it at your own leisure. Quite a few good jokes in this section here when you see what they're really talking about. He's contrasting the false prophet with the true prophet. Let us look, for example, at verse 28. Let the false prophet, that is the prophet who has a dream, tell a dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. And he contrasts these false prophets who simply dream up their sermons, fanciful speculation of the imagination. He contrasts that with the true preacher who gives God's word. He says, what has straw in common with wheat? These people, what they're giving, he says, is straw, it's chaff, it's useless. The word of God is wheat. Remember many years ago, a friend of mine who was a well-known preacher, he used to speak about some of these preachers who would give all sorts of fanciful, speculative spiritualizations of bits and pieces of the tabernacle, the sockets of silver and the pins and the cords and all sorts of other things, and they'd find deep meanings in all these things that the Bible never talks about. And he called it the chaff of the imagination, which is what it is. It's chaff. It's of the imagination. In contrast to the word, which is wheat. This is where it comes from. What has chaff in common with wheat? What has the dreamings of the imagination when you put it against the pure word of God? And what we want is not the fanciful speculations of somebody's fertile mind, but rather the exposition of the concrete word of God which he has given. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? My word in verse 29, he says, is like fire, and it's like a hammer. It destroys what is worthless. It burns up, it smashes, it breaks in pieces. Verse 30, therefore behold, I am against the false prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Here's an interesting one. They steal the words from the good prophets. They even have the lingo, as we'd say. They've copied the language. They know how to say, oh brother, the Lord has led me to say this, and they've got all these little phrases learned off pat. They're able to say them. They steal the words, and so they dress up their own sermons. And then from verse 33 to the end, he gives a particularly humorous one when he refers to the burden. Now the burden of the Lord meant a word which the Lord had given to the person, and he was burdened with it, and he unloaded it onto the people. But they got to the stage where everything they talked about they called a burden. And so they took what was a good biblical phrase and cheapened it through using it too much. Just like we hear some people say, oh, the Lord led me to do this and the Lord led me to do something else, and they justify anything by saying the Lord led me here and the Lord led this. Well, the Lord leading is, of course, a biblical phrase. But people devalue it, they cheapen it by making it mean anything they want it to mean. The word charismatic, the word share, the word love. Lots of words that have good, solid biblical content, somebody latches onto them and next they're bandied around all over the place and they lose their real meaning. So it is with a burden. They used to speak to one another in very holy terms. What is the burden of the Lord from you today, brother? Oh, brother Ishmael, my burden from the Lord is... What is yours, brother Isaac? And so they talk about the burden of the Lord. And God says, look, if you come and ask me what the burden of the Lord is, I'll tell you, you're the burden of the Lord, and you're such a burden I'd like to throw you out. And so he has a bit of a pun on the word there and turns it round upon them. And because this word, the burden of the Lord, had been used so glibly by all these people, God gives a bit of advice to Jeremiah and the other true prophets. He says, don't use the expression at all. It might be a valid expression, but because these people have cheapened it through misusing it, it's better to avoid it. And you can think of one or two equivalents today that probably it's better to avoid, even though they're biblical. Sometimes we avoid certain words because various other people have put different meanings on them. Well, there it is in verse 33 through to the end of the chapter. Just look at a couple of verses so that you see that I am in fact telling you what the Bible says. I'm not just making it up. When one of this people in verse 33, or a prophet, or a priest, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? Then you say to them, you're the burden of the Lord and I'm going to cast you off, says the Lord. Well, that puts them in their place. And so you come down to verse 38 at the end of the verse where God says, you shall not say the burden of the Lord. Don't use the expression because of the way people have misused it. That's the first of my four little sections here. Now the second one is in chapter 26. This is a good, straightforward story. Opposition from the people because of the way he preached. Notice in the first verse of chapter 26, it's at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So we've got our historical setting straight here. The beginning of the reign of Josiah. In verse 2, the Lord says, "Go and stand in the court of the Lord's house," that is the court of the temple, "and speak to all the cities of Judah. Give them God's message." And it's much the same as he gave before. "Repent or perish," verse 6. "If you don't repent, then I will make this house like Shiloh. I will destroy the temple as once I destroyed the tabernacle." Well, you find in verse 7 that when the priests and all the other religious types heard Jeremiah speaking, they got very angry and they tried to kill him. Verse 8, when Jeremiah had finished speaking, the priests, prophets and people laid hold of him and they said, "You shall die." They don't like the straight word of the Lord. It's interesting that when you come to verse 10 and 11, the city officials intervene. And the people who finish up defending Jeremiah are some of the city administrators, the local aldermen or cabinet of government or whatever you like to call them, the government officials. They defended Jeremiah. So you come down to verse 12, and Jeremiah was then able to say, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will repent of the evil which he has pronounced against you." So Jeremiah says, "I'm only speaking God's message. Why don't you repent and you'll escape?" Well, verse 16, the city administrators, the civil authorities, the princes and the other administrators, they said, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death." Then they go on to draw the priest's attention to the prophecy of Micah in verse 18. And they point out that in the days of Hezekiah the king, some many years previously, Micah had said in verse 18 that Zion was going to be destroyed. And when he preached like that, in verse 19, we find that Hezekiah had taken heed of his message, repented of their sin, and as a result, God didn't carry out the judgment which he had announced. Now, these city administrators have to remind the priests and the prophets of that. It's a bit of a shame on the church, isn't it, when you've got secular authorities having to remind the ecclesiastical authorities of what the Bible really says. Well, that's what happens here. The upshot of the whole thing is that Jeremiah is protected, and in the very last verse of the chapter, a fairly important official gives him safety. That official, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, you'll find mentioned on a number of occasions through the book. He was a fairly high-ranking man in the administration. It's an interesting story. It's particularly interesting because it tells us that prophecy does not have to be fulfilled. Here was a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Zion shall be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become like a heap of ruins. Yet it wasn't fulfilled, because every prophecy has a condition built into it. Well, I shouldn't say every prophecy, but nearly every prophecy. It means, of course, this is going to happen, but if you repent, it won't happen. Or he might make a prophecy of tremendous future, of great blessings. But, of course, understood, in brackets at the end, is, of course, if you don't believe, you won't get it. And that's the case here, where Micah made this prophecy, Jerusalem's going to be like this, it's going to be destroyed. That was a straight-out prophecy. Yet when the people repented, we find that God says, okay, I won't carry out the threat that I had made. Jeremiah develops this a little bit more in the section we'll be looking at next week, but I just draw your attention to that one there in verses 18-19, because it's a very good example of how a prophecy can be authentic and yet still not be fulfilled, simply because the people repent or good people go bad, as the case may be. That's my second story. You come now to the third one in chapter 36. This one, we notice in verse 1, is from the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we've just moved on a little bit further. Incidentally, in chapter 25, there's another story from the fourth year of Jehoiakim. If you just want to jot down some of the other chapters, I obviously haven't got time to look at every single chapter from the reign of Jehoiakim. We've looked at chapters 7 to 10, and chapter 22 and chapter 23. There's also one in chapter 25 from the reign of Jehoiakim. Chapter 26 we looked at. Chapter 35, you'll notice again the opening verse there. Chapter 35, the reign of Jehoiakim, you can read that one for yourself as well. Chapter 36, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This is a well-known story. You've probably told it at Sunday school. My early preaching days, or before I started preaching when I was a teenager, I used to do a lot of chalk talks for children, to go around taking children's talks and drawing things. And I love these Old Testament stories. And this one in Jeremiah 36 was one of my favourites. It's the story of how Jeremiah read out the curses and the forecasts of doom. And the king took out his knife and cut up the piece of paper and kept on feeding it into the fire. And said, now read me another page. And when he'd read it, he said, give it to me. And he threw that into the fire. Just kept on throwing the things into the fire. Well, you can ignore things, but they won't go away simply because you ignore them. And before we start throwing stones at Jehoiakim, I think we should realize that sometimes we do the same thing. Not quite the same thing, but in principle the same thing. We read some part of the Bible, we're very stirred up about it, and we do all we can to make sure we skip over that part next time we read, or else don't read it at all, because somehow it seems to sink the sword in at a place that's rather sensitive. We have very clever ways of evading what we don't like. In principle, we're doing what Jehoiakim did, but ignoring it won't make it go away. Chapter 36. Jeremiah had to write down all the prophecies in verse 2 that he had spoken against Israel from the day he began speaking in the reign of Josiah up until the present. That's in verses 1 and 2. Now, we saw last week that he started preaching in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. This is now the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. You work out those years very accurately and easily, and you find that the total period of time covered is 23 years. So Jeremiah has now been preaching for 23 years. He was to write down all the prophecies of 23 years. And it may be, perhaps in verse 3, here's this conditional prophecy again, it may be that Judah will hear all the evil I intend to do to them, and then they will turn from the evil so I can forgive them and then not do the things that I've prophesied I will do. So he wrote them all down, and then Baruch, Jeremiah's offsider, took them to the temple to read. He took them on a national holiday when there'd be lots of people there. Now, it took Baruch a long time to write them down. Baruch was Jeremiah's personal secretary. This was in the fourth year he was given the order to write them down, and you come to verse 9, and it was the fifth year and the ninth month before he'd got them finished. Then he went along to the temple, and he read them in verse 10. But when he read them, there was somebody there who was the son of one of the city officials, and he was pretty shocked at what he heard. He ran back to a local city council meeting that was on, and he told the chaps what he had heard. They were shocked, to say the least. They called Baruch, and they said, read it to us, which he did, and then they were shocked. And they said, look, we've got to tell the king about this. We didn't realize there were so many prophecies, and we were in such dire straits. We better tell the king so that he can take evasive action. But first of all, at the end of verse 16, Jeremiah and Baruch, you'd better go and hide yourselves, because this king, as we know, was Jehoiakim, a man who shed much innocent blood. Well, as I said, they read the scroll to the king, and as quick as they read it, he cut it up and burnt it. Well, it didn't stop the word of the Lord from having its effect, because in verse 28, God said to Jeremiah, okay, go and take another scroll and write it all down again. This time, add a bit more to it, the very last sentence of chapter 36. Many similar words were added to them. And it's in verse 30 that we have the verse that I read to you at the beginning of our study tonight, where it says that the dead body of Jehoiakim is going to be thrown out onto the garbage heap and he's going to rot in the sun. Now, there's a very interesting sequel to this story, and it's my final chapter for tonight, chapter 45. It's only a very small chapter, and it's got real punch. It concerns our friend Baruch. And in the first verse of chapter 45, it tells us that it concerns the incident we just read about in chapter 36. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch when Baruch wrote the words in the book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So it concerns what Baruch did back there in chapter 36. Now, poor old Baruch, he was really cut up over all this. He didn't really like it. I suppose you can't blame him in a way, having to go and stand up there in the temple and read all this and get rotten tomatoes thrown at him and people call him names and all sorts of other things. And of course, it meant that his whole future was at stake. Maybe he wouldn't get promotion, maybe the king would lock him up or whatever. Jeremiah was fairly used to getting treatment like this, but Baruch was getting very concerned for his own skin. He was very distressed. And so there's just a very short, punchy line from God via Jeremiah for our friend Baruch in chapter 45. Thus says the Lord in verse 2 to Baruch. Baruch, you said in verse 3, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. He's having a real moan, poor old Baruch. Well, this is what you say to him in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? What's all that mean? What God is saying is this: Barak, you're distressed. You're worried because maybe you won't get promotion, or maybe you'll get put in jail, or maybe something will happen. You're worried. Look, he says, think how much more God is worried over all that's happening. Think of this nation that God has built. He's now going to destroy it. He's been working on this nation for over 1,000 years, and now he's going to destroy it. You think you're distressed. Think how much more God is distressed. Barak's distressed because his own chances of promotion or popularity or something have been threatened because of his involvement with Jeremiah in reading out these unpleasant things to the king. God says, you're distressed. Spare a thought for me. My people that I've built up, I am now about to destroy. My city, Jerusalem, where I set my name and built my temple, I'm now about to destroy the whole thing. And that's what he means there in verse 4. I find this an extremely challenging little section. I'd like to leave this challenge with you tonight as our final thought. How selfish we can be, how self-pitying we can be at times. We think that somehow we've made all the sacrifices for God. We're getting it rough. Something's not going right for us. We're inconvenienced. And we're so self-centered at times, we don't really think of all that God has done for us. All this I did for thee, what hast thou given for me, says the well-known hymn. And so you shall say to him again in verse 4, thus says the Lord, behold, look, he says, look what I have built. This nation, I'm breaking it down. What I planted, I'm now plucking it up. The whole land of Israel, the whole land of Judah, the whole city of Jerusalem. And in spite of all that, verse 5, you selfish little man, you seek great things for yourself. You want promotion, you want to get on in the world. That's all you're thinking of. Seek them not, says the Lord to Barak. Look, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. In other words, he says, when the war comes, and this nation is destroyed, and Jerusalem is in ruins, and the place is burnt down, and the city walls are smashed, and all the people are taken off to captivity, you'll be thankful enough simply to come out of it alive. And you'll be thankful then for small mercies. Be thankful for that, says God. I'll spare your life as a prize in war. When the war comes, thousands of your fellow citizens are going to be killed. They're going to lie there, heaps of corpses filling the valleys. He says, be thankful enough that out of that your life will be spared. And so God here has a few very straight words for a self-centered, self-pitying little man. Sometimes we're like Barak, and I trust that the word of the Lord might have some challenge for us as well.